We've reached quite the turning point in the book of Acts. It's all been sort of up and to the right and exciting and wonderful, and for a few bumps in the road, it's mostly been easy breezy, but now the first person has died for proclaiming and living the gospel, for applying the gospel to every area of life, and for making the gospel known. Someone has now died in this story. Here's Stephen. Says at the very beginning of this passage that he is full of the Spirit. He's full of wisdom. There he is debating and teaching and proclaiming the reality of Jesus without anybody able to withstand him and his wisdom. He's basically giving a masterclass on how to defend and articulate the gospel in real time in a culture. He's making it so crystal clear. He's doing it boldly. In verse 8, it says he's full of grace. He's also full of power. It says that he's doing great wonders. I love that. Not just wonders and signs, you know, the run-of-the-mill healings and great things. This is great. Stephen's are particularly noteworthy. They're particularly excellent. This is Stephen. Not only that, he's feeding the widows every day. He's one of the seven that's been called to distribute the food so that nobody is without hunger. He's likely organizing hundreds, if not thousands, of people to both give and then distribute donations throughout the city. Stephen is a remarkable person. It even says, in verse 15, it says he looks like an angel. You know, a real Matthew McConaughey type. Like, he is that noteworthy. And then he stands trial before people, the same people that took Jesus and had him go through many trials. They bring false witnesses before the court. And then Stephen defends himself by embarking on this remarkably accurate run through Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Samuel, Kings, and even the prophets, correctly articulating and explaining the whole of scriptures and how Jesus is the righteous one and the heart of God for the world. All the while, it's so accurate, you would have to imagine the audience, these learned men who have studied the scriptures, everything he says is so true, they would have had to have been nodding along thinking, okay, I guess he's not saying things that are wrong. His theology, his explanation of the scriptures is flawless. It becomes evident he's not speaking against the scriptures. He's actually just saying Jesus is the fulfillment of all that is promised of every word on the page. And then at the end, with courage, he proclaims that Jesus is the righteous one, the promised Savior of the world, God on earth, the fulfillment of the story. And then he really ratchets it up and he says, but you are the stubborn people who decided beforehand you would not believe. He calls them, the ones who carried Jesus to Herod and to Pilate and watched the crucifixion with glee, he calls them to respond to the reality that Jesus is God, the righteous one. See, the aims of his words at the very end are to invoke faith, to invoke repentance. Even for these men who killed Jesus, who failed to see him just months before, Stephen is still concerned that they might know, that they might respond. But instead of responding, they drag him through the city, they beat him, and they stone him to death in judgment. And it's important to say that Stephen isn't martyred for being a Christian. Stephen isn't martyred for what's going on inside of his head or inside of his heart. Stephen is killed because he lives the Christian life courageously, and he essentially says through this long sermon, Jesus is the truth, and you should believe it too. Stephen hadn't done anything illegal. He didn't say anything in error. He simply lived a life to make Christ clearly known by the power of the Spirit as an adopted son of the Father, he proclaimed. And he was brutally murdered. Now, here's my question. As someone who likes to think of themselves as someone who wants to give their entire life to the kingdom and the mission of God, that's how I like to think of myself, and maybe you like to think of yourself that way too. Here's my question about this story. Why doesn't God stop it? God could have brought an army of angels. He could have shaken the earth like he did earlier. I mean, even the chapter before this story, God sends an angel to break the apostles free from prison. Where's that gusto in this story from God? Why didn't God blind the court and reveal himself to them in a blazing form of light? Just a few chapters after this story, that's exactly what happens to Saul when he becomes Paul, when he blinds him on the road to Damascus as he was going to persecute more people. Why doesn't Jesus bring that kind of energy just a few weeks earlier to save Stephen's life? The truth is, Stephen is the first, but he's not the last to face suffering because of the gospel. In fact, the beautiful church that we've been talking about for the last 2 months, this church that's sharing meals and proclaiming the gospel and meeting everybody's needs, this wonderful church where people are being added to it day after day, that church is decimated by this occurrence. Right afterwards, there's raids through people's homes. They drag Christians out into the street and they scatter them outside of the city. And it just seems like for me, and I know I'm no like great strategist or, you know, corporate consultant, but it seems like to me, if I was mapping out how to make the good news of the gospel grow and for the church to be successful, it seems like it would be advantageous to protect the people who are sharing the gospel so well. I mean, Stephen is a high-performing talent. It seems like it would be worth it to keep him safe. It seems like it would be worth it for the church to be protected from harm, for every disciple of Jesus to be secure and safe, to sustain the church, that God would make sure that the church would be free from all obstacles so that the church could just sort of thrive and keep doing what God wants to do. You know, put a hedge of protection around it. But it doesn't seem to work that way. And here's why this question matters so much to me and probably to you. The question is, will God do that same thing to me? Like, will I go out there and share the gospel with my friends, with my neighbors? Will I serve the poor? Will I call people to the truth of Jesus? Will I risk for the mission of God? And then will God leave me out there on a limb, ready to just fall and teeter off? Will he leave me out there for burnout or suffering or hardship or even death? If he won't do it for Stephen, will he do it for me? Will God not interfere and protect his faithful, obedient, missional people? It seems like through the Bible and even in our own experience, the mission of God leads you not away from suffering, but it leads you right into suffering. I mean, I've known people jailed and threatened for sharing the gospel. We have friends who dedicated their lives to learning multiple languages and moving across the world to a small forgotten part of the Middle East, where they then started a business and were sharing the gospel, and they were incredible, wonderful people. What happened to them for all of that faithfulness? They were chased out of that country in the middle of the night because a bounty was put on their head, and they had to flee holding their toddlers as they left the country. Why doesn't God protect his missional obedient, faithful people. Stephen's story throughout the ages, for thousands of years now, has been the answer to that question. It's been looked to by church fathers and saints throughout the centuries as to find out, as the answer, as the source of what God is doing with his missional people. Even more than that, this passage gives us the confidence, the courage to live just as Stephen lived, to even at the end behold him and praise him. Stephen's story gives us the answers to that wonderful big question. First, what we get to see in this passage is that we suffer on the mission. Stephen suffers on the mission because we're witnesses to the entire life of Jesus. This word martyr that we use often, we usually use it to refer to people who die for their faith. That's a martyr, but it literally just means witness. It's this word that's been used throughout. It'll be continually used through the future passages that we look at through Acts. It just means witness. And what Stephen shows us, his story shows us in this passage, is what it looks like to be a martyr in every aspect of life. That Stephen is a martyr to Christ by his living, a witness through his living. That Stephen is a martyr or a witness to Jesus in all of his serving. And that Stephen is a witness and a martyr to the gospel even in his suffering. It's pretty astonishing if you look through the book of Acts, you begin to realize that the most basic definition of what it means to live a Christian life is simply to do the stuff that Jesus did. The Christian life, you just do whatever Jesus did. In fact, the first six chapters of Acts, Luke, the author, makes it abundantly clear. The disciples and the church, filled with the Spirit, do all the things that Jesus also did. For example, Jesus healed, the disciples heal. Jesus preaches the gospel boldly, they preach boldly. Jesus prayed, the church prays. Jesus hung out and shared meals in people's homes and did that sort of thing. The church shares meals house to house. They do it too. Jesus fed the multitudes who are hungry. The church feeds the multitudes who are hungry. If Jesus did it, the church does it. But also, Jesus suffers, and the disciples suffer. One of the more astonishing things about Stephen's trial and death is how much it mirrors the story of Jesus' trial and death. It's almost carbon copied. False accusations are brought against Jesus. False accusations are brought against Stephen. At Jesus' trial, they bring in witnesses who lie. In Stephen's trial, they bring in witnesses who lie. The religious leaders, when they hear Jesus' testimony, they lose their minds. When Stephen finishes talking, the same people lose their minds. Jesus is beaten and taken out of the city. Stephen is beaten and taken out of the city. Jesus is publicly and brutally killed. Stephen, publicly, brutally killed. At the end, Jesus asks God to forgive those who are killing him. And Luke, it says, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Stephen asks God to forgive those doing it to him. He says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." The very last words of Jesus on the cross, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Stephen says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." We do what Jesus does. Our lives are imitations of his. Jesus did say, after all, "Follow me." We love that part. But he also says, if anyone wants to follow me, they're gonna have to pick up their cross and go the same way that I'm going. Jesus also says, blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who mourn. It's as if Jesus expects those who follow him to follow him into the same hardships. We pick up our cross day by day and we follow him. If he didn't consider suffering beneath him, then we also don't consider suffering beneath us. We eagerly participate in his suffering. Whatever suffering comes our way, we're happy to engage it. We're happy. We consider it a privilege to do what Jesus did, a privilege to use that suffering to make Jesus known, to be witnesses. This is exactly what happens with the apostles who, in the story before, are beaten and then set free. They say to one another, let's rejoice because we've been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. They're praising God, and they praise God throughout all of church history. The people who suffer praise God. Why? Because their suffering has given them a chance to make the name of Jesus known. We follow Jesus into suffering because his kingdom is what we care about. We rejoice in every obstacle if it means Christ is proclaimed through every obstacle. I think we often lose track on how we gauge success and failure. The barometer, actually, of a life well lived is not measured to the degree of which you minimize suffering. A good life is actually measured by the degree to which you know Christ and make him known through your life. A good year, love it, it's the end of school year, we look back, was this a good year? Even if we graduated 20 years ago, we're still like, the year ended. We look back, was it a good year? We often evaluate it on, was I able to navigate this year unscathed? Was I able to increase my comfort and have wonderful experiences? Was I able to get out from hard things? But a good life in the mission of God is measured by the degree to which you grew in your love and reliance for Jesus. Where at the end of the year, you say, wow, I was able to make Christ known. We think opposition and suffering is a detour or a distraction from our witness. But Christ, by the Spirit, turns our opposition into a crucial part of our witness. But there's more. Stephen's story doesn't just speak to the fact that we're imitations of Christ in the face of persecution. It also says that through our suffering, God's mission is proven unstoppable. If you look at verse 54 of chapter 7, what you see there is the beginning of the description of the response. These most influential leaders within Jewish culture, they're enraged, they gnash their teeth, they seize Stephen, they kill him. They pick up stones, they pelt him, then they commission Saul in the next chapter to go out and persecute more people, and the church is scattered. And I think that they went to bed that night, you know, kind of wiping their hands clean, thinking, well, that's that. We're finally done. No more Jesus people. I think they really thought, we've done it now. They're gonna disappear. Except that wasn't even close to the end. The church grows. More Jesus people in more places, in more languages, in more cultures. In fact, the rest of the book of Acts is the story of how the mission of God is just unstoppable. Throughout, they would encounter all sorts of opposition. Sometimes they would throw the apostles into prison. And what would happen? Instead of them rotting in prison, the jailer would become a Christian and a leader of a church. They would push them out of countries, and what would happen is churches would sprout up all the way from Africa to India, from the Middle East, all the way to the court of the Emperor of Rome. How did that happen? Oh, it was through chains. Over the course of 28 chapters in the book of Acts, the gospel goes from 12 guys in a dark room in a forgotten city in Palestine all the way to earshot of the Emperor of Rome through chains, through suffering, through beatings. The mission of God is unstoppable. And this ought to be the biggest encouragement to us today. For anyone who's ever known that feeling of losing status because of their beliefs, or if you've ever been misunderstood within your family because you believe in Jesus and want them to believe as well, or if anybody who's ever been sequestered from social settings, or anyone who's been overlooked or been punished, or lost their homes, or anybody who's ever been imprisoned or rejected or experienced famine or even been led to their death because of Christ, we can all be encouraged in this truth, which is none of that will stop Jesus. See, throughout human history, all of the greatest empires humanity has ever built, they've all tried to wipe the memory and the message of Jesus off the face of the earth. And 2,000 years in, none of those efforts have ever been successful. Most of those empires have disappeared. Many have become footnotes in history. And yet, the church and the mission of God continues to thrive. And it's not that the gospel and the church survives onslaughts. And it's not just that the church somehow finds a way to thrive despite suffering. It actually seems that suffering itself accelerates the growth of the gospel. Like pouring water on a grease fire, every time the church is pressured, it gains momentum more and more. And this is the whole message that we proclaim and that we believe. If the grave didn't stop Jesus, no empire will. The cross was meant to destroy Jesus, but instead it actually saves the entire world. That the tomb is meant to put him at rest for good, but instead it restores and raises the world to life. The gospel itself, Jesus' death and resurrection, is the clearest evidence that no power or principality or peer pressure could ever halt the love of God being made known. Jesus came to save the world, and he will do it. He will make himself known. And so we can rejoice in whatever comes our way. Just as Stephen does when he goes, "Behold, there's Jesus in glory." We get to rejoice too. Just as Stephen did, because the message of Jesus and the reality of his salvation is so good, so lovely, so true, so powerful that nothing, absolutely nothing, can stop it. The mission is unstoppable. But here's what's crazy. We're not even to the best part yet. The best news of Stephen's story is still to come. Look at what Stephen sees in verse 55. It says, Stephen, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." In the midst of all of this chaos, Stephen looks up and he sees Christ standing in glory. He sees the heavens open before him. He sees the throne of God. He's just been quoting the prophets who each have their own encounter with the throne of God and the holies of holies. And here's Stephen seeing it for himself. Except there's this little twist in it all. Jesus is not seated. The Lord is not seated. Instead, he's standing in glory. And this is unique, this posture of Jesus in his vision. Typically, even throughout the whole New Testament, whenever the authors and the apostles describe Jesus, he's enthroned, seated in the place of authority at the right hand of God. He's the king of the world, at rest, at peace. But in Stephen's vision, he stands. As the king stands. Why is that? Why would a king stand? In the ancient world, there's a few common occasions when a king would stand. They would stand to issue a decision. They would stand to give a speech. Standing is good for public speaking. But primarily, the king stood up from his throne to receive someone into the court who he loved, who he respected, who he honored. That's why the king would stand up at the throne. King stood up when their brother returned from a long voyage. The king would rise to welcome their brother. Or when a son, a prince, came in to speak to their father, the king stood up to receive their son. Or when a general who had won a battle for the sake of the kingdom comes in, the king stands up because he loves and respects the general. Or when a faithful servant or steward that the king has commissioned and told him, go be my ambassador, go do this thing for me. When that steward or that servant came into the court, the king would stand up and receive their faithful servant. Jesus stands to receive Stephen into the throne of God, into the eternal kingdom. The king stands to welcome Stephen, his faithful disciple, his adopted son, his brother, into the kingdom of heaven. Mission fulfilled, battle won, child returning. What Luke says about his final moments is particularly insightful. If you look at verse 60, it says, and falling to his knees, Stephen cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. This phrase, he fell asleep, it is obviously a euphemism for when your heart stops beating. And we might think, man, that's like a cute thing to say at death. But it becomes the norm for the early Christians. In fact, Paul and Peter both use this same term for what we would call death. They use it to describe a Christian who has fallen asleep. They're not trying to avoid the obvious. They're not trying to make it palatable for little children, like when their dog dies and you say, oh, he's gone away to a farm far away. No, what they're doing is they're speaking theology and what's true about the world for you and me. Luke doesn't utter the words death for a Christian because it isn't so. Death has no sting for Stephen or anyone else in Christ. If you're a Christian, you're alive to Christ. And then the resurrection declares eternity over you constantly, always. Christ's ascension was to the throne where he will welcome you into a never-ending joy and peace. You've already been raised by the power of the gospel. Sin has lost its power. There is no death, just life. See, when you're a believer in Jesus, if you're in Christ, you are living out the ultimate win-win situation. Like, I don't know if many Christians understand this. You're in a win-win situation. Stephen could have kept preaching the gospel, serving the poor, the widows. He could have continued doing that, and that would have been great. But falling asleep and having the King of all earth who died and saved you welcome you into eternity, that's pretty great. So you can suffer, leverage your entire life, your career, your home, your bank account, your vacations. You can use all of your skills and all of your abilities for the mission of God. Why? Because it's a win-win. What's the worst that can happen to you? Eternal life. That's the worst case scenario for you. What is the best case scenario for you? Eternal life. You have won the cosmic jackpot through Christ's death and suffering and resurrection. You are only a victor, more than a conqueror, Paul says. You cannot lose. This is what Paul says. He says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Or Stephen says, behold, Christ is standing at attention, ready to welcome me home. We're often afraid of the consequences of mission. But in Christ, the only consequence to mission is the kingdom of God. What do you get if you seek first the kingdom of God? All things, the kingdom of God. Because of the cross, your life will never be a tragedy. Because of the empty tomb, your life will always end in joy. This passage, this story of Stephen, maybe in your Bible it says the martyrdom of Stephen or the death of Stephen in a bold type. But this passage isn't primarily a story about Stephen's martyrdom. It's primarily the story of Stephen entering the eternal kingdom. That's what this story is about. Because of the empty tomb, your life will always end in joy. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Amen. So how will you respond? Like Stephen, and say, I will give my whole life to this king. I'm gonna live as if he is enthroned in heaven. I'm gonna live according to his message, his name, his power. Or will you respond like the people who just kind of watch from a distance and observe it safely? Or will you respond like the stiff-necked people who predetermined they would never believe in him, who plug their ears, who stomp their feet, who refuse the truth? I'll tell you super honestly, because I've been honest the whole time. Anything short of belief in Jesus as your Savior and as your King is a wasted life. Jesus is the best. He is the hope. He is the love. He is the truth. Everyone should place their trust and their confidence in his forgiveness, in his grace, in his salvation. Because Christ is worthy, the only one worthy of your faith. And so build your entire life around that good news. Let's pray. Jesus, we want to see your name highly exalted in this place, in this city. We want your Spirit to empower us for everything that you've called us to. We long even now to rejoice in the goodness of your never-ending, unstoppable mission to restore all things. You are wonderful and worthy to be praised. Thank you, Lord. Amen.